this Wednesday, we had the privilege of beginning our membership class, and as we start the class, we share one of the goals that we have in making disciples here at Cornerstone and raising up Christians who are mature in their faith. One of the goals is to prepare each believer to defend their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to defend why they believe what they believe, and to defend the Christian faith as a whole in the marketplace of ideas in the world today. And indeed, the scripture that speaks to that is printed right there in your bulletin, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." And I appreciate that our women's Bible study on Tuesday night is pursuing the same goal, working through the same process of helping equip the saints so they can defend their faith in the marketplace of ideas. One of those challenges that I've had before, but came also this week at a very providential time, the challenge was this: why does it seem the Bible countenances slavery? Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, where we pick up our study from last week, as we spoke last week about the biblical theology of work, that your work matters to God. It's not an insignificant thing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." What does the Bible say about slavery? And how can we as believers explain this to others who would say, "Well, look, the Bible seems in passages like this to countenance slavery and to have nothing critical to say about it"? By the way, the term that's translated here in the New King James, bondservant, the term is in the original language the word doulos, and it always refers to a slave in one manner, shape, or form or another. Here it says a bondservant under the yoke. You get the picture of two animals being yoked together, and those are draft animals. They're doing hard work, and that's the picture here of this bondservant, is the one under the yoke. They are laboring hard as a slave. And you would say, wait a minute, the Bible is accepting slavery as a thing that is not to be criticized? We see Paul using a term that in his day everyone would have understood what it meant and how it primarily referred to slaves. However many times I've heard this passage spoken on or expositive, it's usually immediately jumped to the application of what it means to be an employee today. And certainly there is the application there, but we need to answer the question of what does the scripture say here about slavery. Notice what this passage tells the slave. It tells them to honor their masters, to do well for their masters, so that God himself will be honored, that the doctrine of Christian faith will not be blasphemed and dishonored. And so the slave is to consider their master worthy of all honor, not to despise them. And if they're serving a believing master, that is, the master is a Christian, they should see that their service to this believer is a service to a fellow Christian and is to be done ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. This appears to be the very clear teaching here at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we need to ask the question, is God saying that there is nothing therefore inherently wrong with slavery at all? Or is there more to the story than meets the eye? And let's explore that question this morning in the broader span of Scripture and look at what the Old Testament law says regarding slavery, what the New Testament instructions say regarding slavery, and so on. To start that, let's ask what the definition of a slave is. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives this definition: "A slave is a person who is wholly subject to the will of another. No one who has a will of his own, but whose person and services are wholly under the control of another," would be what a slave is. And we need to remember that slavery was widely prevalent in the ancient world, both in the Old Testament ancient world as well as the New Testament. The economies of the great empires of the ancient world, you think of the great empire of Greece and the great empire of Egypt, as well as the great empire of Rome, all of them were based upon slave labor. It was essential to their economy, essential to that existence. In the first century, when the church was born, if you traveled in the land of Italy, one out of every three persons was a slave, 33% of the people. If you go wider in the circle of the Roman Empire of that day, one out of five would have been a slave in their day. Many were domestic servants or civil servants. Some were slaves of temples or in certain craft guilds. Many were involved in building projects, building the great things that we think of as illustrations of the great pyramids, or many of the great structures built in the ancient world were built by slaves. Some were also highly intelligent in very great positions of responsibility in spite of the fact that they were slaves. Legally, the slave had no rights, and yet, except for the great gangs of slaves that worked on some of these larger projects, most slaves in the ancient world were treated rather humanely. And this may sound amazing to you, but in the first century, most slaves were better off than freedmen. Most slaves were better off financially than freedmen. That is, they enjoyed a higher standard of living than most freedmen. If you look at their society, there was the elite at the top, the freedmen who had great power and wealth. Beneath them, the people who we would probably today call middle class, most of those were slave, and the majority of freedmen at the bottom of the tier were the poorest people in society. And so you might say, if a person had a choice and they wanted a higher standard of living, they might choose to be a slave rather than to be a freedman who had economic disadvantages built into that. And one of the things about the ancient world that we recognize is always the case, that slavery is really an economic system. And so while it was very prevalent in Egypt, Greece, and Rome, some of the other ancient civilizations, as Babylonia, Assyria, Persia, and Cana, very, very few slaves, because it was less economically profitable to have a slave in those systems than it was to have a freedman doing the same work. Well, most people in the ancient world accepted slavery as part of just how life is, without any question of it at all, other than perhaps the Stoic philosophers from the non-Christian world. It was only in the Bible that there's a real challenge laid down to the whole idea of slavery altogether. That challenge was laid down in the Old Testament. We'll look at some of that this morning. But it was also very clearly laid down in the New Testament. Challenge to the very idea that someone could be bought and owned by another person wholesale. And we'll see that as we look at some passages this morning. The freeing of slaves, the manumission of slaves, was very common in the Roman times. So common that if a slave earned enough money and saved enough money on their own, they could purchase their freedom. It was so common that Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that there was a synagogue in Jerusalem that was only composed of freedmen. That is, they had purchased their freedom from slavery, and they composed a synagogue in Jerusalem of the freedmen. Now, that might strike you as an odd idea. How could a slave purchase their freedom? Because most of us think that slaves are completely controlled, and therefore they have no economic opportunity to ever gain any wealth whatsoever. A couple years ago, my family had the privilege of visiting Charleston, South Carolina, and we went to one of the plantations outside, and we took the plantation tour. It was a fascinating tour, and they were showing us the slave cabins and talking about the slave cabins, and they were saying, these slave cabins aren't put right next to each other like townhouses kind of thing. There's a space between them with an area for gardening that the owner of the plantation permitted his slaves to actually use that ground to raise crops for their own family. So they had a little garden outside, a little kitchen garden outside each of the slave plantation cabins. And he said a fascinating fact in the history of that plantation, illustrative of other plantations as well, is that not only was the land given to them free to grow the food for themselves, if they had a surplus of food, the slave was willing free to take his time off on Saturday and take that food into market and sell it in Charleston, and then keep the proceeds of the sale of the food that he had grown himself. And so that slaves on that plantation and many other plantations actually had a saving fund of wealth themselves And some of those slaves had such a large fund of wealth at that particular plantation that they loaned the money to their master when their master fell into hard times financially and went into debt. They became the lender for their master. Now, you've never heard of that kind of idea before when people talk about slavery, and yet that was true, that both in the ancient world as well as in our world, that there was an ability in some circumstances for slaves to actually earn enough money in the ancient world to free themselves from slavery. Well, you know, the scripture has a great deal to say about slavery, and God's law gives us very clear instructions that the slaves were to be treated as equal human beings, and they had specific rights that were to be protected. With that idea, very clearly in scripture, all men are equal, then how can slavery even exist? Well, consider this. What are the entry points for slavery? Perhaps you've heard of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant, or borrower is slave, to the lender. Very clearly in scripture, the right of bankruptcy did not exist. And I don't think it's right in terms of God's law either. If you borrow money from someone, you are making a promise that you will repay that money by whatever means it takes to repay that loan that you have taken out. And that's why the scripture says be very cautious about getting into debt, because getting into debt is making yourself a slave of another person or of a corporation or of a bank or whatever you want to talk about. Jesus actually uses this as an illustration. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to Matthew 18, where Jesus spoke about a borrower who was so deeply in debt that he wasn't going to ever get himself out of debt. And here's what happened to him. This is Matthew 18. And specifically verses 24 and 25, Matthew 18. Well, I'll start with 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is telling a parable, but he's using a real life circumstance and situation the people of his day would have understood. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Okay, here's settlement day. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that would be, in our money, like owing $100 million. I mean, a huge amount of money. One that an average person earning an average income would never be able to repay in their entire lifetime. They couldn't do it. He brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, and so here's a kind of balloon payment sort of thing, and I know a lot of people are having their houses foreclosed upon because they've entered into very, very unwise financial transactions. They've entered into a debt they cannot pay. Their income is $20,000 a year, and they bought a $500,000 house, and they can't afford it. And they bought it because the interest rate was so low, the teaser rate that got them started, but there was going to be a balloon payment required of them at some point in time, and if they couldn't make that balloon payment, the bank said, we'll take the house back. They signed on to such a contract. And so although we might feel sorry for them, they got into that situation that they should have known was enslaving them. They were going to have a disastrous balloon payment, and that's what this fellow had. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Yes. You enter a debt, you borrow the money, you will make the full payment for the debt that you incurred, even if it costs your freedom and the freedom of your wife and the freedom of your children, and your entire family is going to ultimately, in their labor, repay the debt that you incurred by your foolish decision of going into debt. And so when people defaulted on their debts, they were enslaved if they had no other means to pay the debt that they had entered into. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. That's the same idea. And people today are slaves of debt. You know, it's that little piece of plastic, you slide through that little thing and you get the goods you want, but boy, the bill comes due and you say, oh, I can't pay that, and so I'm going to borrow more money, and before I know it, I'm $40,000 in debt on credit cards. People do that today because they are not following the biblical principle that says, don't get into debt. Paul says in Romans 13, owe no man anything except to love one another. Stay out of debt, because debt is a form of bondage. It's a form of slavery. And if you cannot pay, in the end, in the biblical and, I believe, a just system, you should have to pay for that, even if it costs you your freedom to make payment for that. So people entered into slavery in that day because of an inability to pay a debt that they had entered into, voluntarily entered into. People also entered into slavery because they became so poor they could not support themselves any longer. And they wound up selling themselves to a fellow citizen as a slave for a limited period of time. And the Hebrew law required that if somebody had done that, there was a 6-year period of time in which they were to serve, and at the end of that 6 years, they were to go free. So basically, they were making an agreement to pay for during that limited six-year period of time. Other people might have been sold by destitute parents, and this happens, sad to say, around the world to this day. Little children are sold as slaves because the parents are so destitute, or you might be born into slavery because your parents were slaves, or you might choose to get into slavery for another reason. Another way that you could become a slave in the ancient world was conviction of a crime. You could think of this today, you know, the fella stamping out license plates there in the state pen. Well, you could say he's a slave in a sense. He's not going to be freed until his debt to society, we say, is paid off. Well, conviction of a crime could involve you becoming a slave. Or in the ancient world, if you were kidnapped, and today it's the same way. Many people are kidnapped around the world and they're sold as slaves. And let's think about that for a minute. Keep your finger where it is. And let's turn to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7 has a very specific thing to say about kidnapping as a form of anybody being treated or enslaved. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. And you shall put away the evil from among you. But I wonder how much that would reduce the kidnapping rate. And by the way, I understand kidnapping, what they're calling mini-kidnapping, is a very rapidly growing business. That is, instead of asking $1 million for your kid, they're only asking $5,000, you know. And in certain parts, especially where illegal aliens have populated our country, these mini-kidnappings are taking place all the time. And a person might say, this isn't just, but I'm going to pay it off because I want my kid back, $5,000 or even a couple hundred dollars, sure. And Scripture says anybody that does that, they are to be put to death. That is a capital crime. They have stolen another human being. And that you might say that is part and parcel of what was the curse of Southern slavery, because many of those slaves were kidnapped in their home territory in Africa and then transported across and sold as slaves here. And so kidnapping as a means of slavery is against God's law. And then finally, capture in war was a very common way in which people entered into slavery. If they're in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, where God has laid down the rules for war. And he says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So they have an option. The peace treaty would involve them paying tax to the Israelites and say, okay, you're going to pay tax, and then we won't go to war against you. But if the city, verse 12, refuses, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it, and then the Lord your God, when he delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it, that is above the fighting age male, with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city is all its spoil. You shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. And so those children and women would have become slaves of the Israelites in having fought against them and lost in that war. However, if they were, they had God-given rights. In fact, God-given rights a right to circumcision, a right to the Sabbath rest. Read the Ten Commandments. The commandment regarding the Sabbath says that your servant, your slave, must have a day off, a day of rest as well as you do. So you work 6 days, they work 6 days. The seventh day is a day of rest, not only for you, but for them as well. Another interesting aspect of this is that God commanded the Israelite people three times a year to take a holy day. Not a holiday, a holy day. And this was a series of 7 days in which they were to travel to Jerusalem from wherever they lived, travel to Jerusalem for a seven-day feast in Jerusalem, Feast of Pentecost, a Feast of Passover, and so on. And so when they traveled, they were going to have this, what we would call a holiday. They got time off from work, time to have some fun, time to do some travel, time to have a great celebration in Jerusalem. They were to bring their slaves with them, and their slaves were to participate in that time of joyous celebration and vacation. What? Take your slaves on vacation with you? You know why? Because slaves were envisioned in God's system not to be something abused, but they were part of the family. In fact, we'll talk a bit later, they were part of the family government, that if they were to be had at all, they were to be treated as members of the family, treated with honor and respect, and not to be treated cruelly. Now, the laws that God gave regarding handling slaves, if you're there in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18, illustrates the kind of compassion and care that is supposed to take place. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, remember I said that they would serve for 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Okay, he's served his 7 years, he's going to go free. Notice what it says that must take place, verse 13. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, that is your grain, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, and since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So here's an amazing thing. Someone becomes impoverished. Their only option is to sell themselves as a slave. They sell themselves to a fellow Hebrew as a slave. They serve him for 6 years. At the end of the 6 years, they are released. They are set free if they want to go free. And their master gives them enough resources by which they can be set up in their own farm. I've got animals. I can raise these animals. I can sell these. I've got food here. I've got wine. They have everything they need to get themselves up and started on their own. They entered impoverished. They work diligently for 6 years, and the seventh year they're released with enough resources to get themselves up and running so that they can be self-sufficient. And that's God's design here, that the person who became impoverished through not knowing how to handle their own business, or maybe even some disasters came their way, whatever it was, serves that six-year period, and then they're set free, but they're set free with an ability to make it on their own from that point forward. Notice also that some slaves might say, I don't really want to be free. I love my master. I love serving him. I want to be his slave forever, that for the rest of my life. And that option is available. People could voluntarily enter that servitude. Scripture also very clearly says that if you have a slave, you're not to deal with them. This is Leviticus 25, 43. Won't take time to look at it. But you're not to deal with them with rigor, that is cruelty and viciousness. A slave, for example, that was permanently maimed by their master, if they injured them in beating them, that slave was to be set free, be liberated as a payment for the damage done by the master. Just one more that I want to look at is Deuteronomy 23. What happens if a slave escapes? Deuteronomy 23 and verse 15 and 16. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So here's an amazing thing. If a person's a slave, they're very discontented with their situation. They escape from their master. They're free. They're not to be returned by the Israelite to the original slave owner. And I find that personally gratifying for this reason. I have an ancestor who was a slave. Slavery cuts across all races and all nationalities. My ancestor Samuel Whitney was working with his father in the field of York, in their farm field in York, Maine, during the time of the French and Indian War. And the Indians attacked them. Sad to say for both of them, they had their weapons, but their weapons were at the side of the field as they were working in the midst of the field. They took the father and they scalped him. It took him 6 days to die from that scalping. And the son, Samuel, they took captive with them, and the Indians took him to Quebec, Canada, where they sold him as a slave in the slave market of Quebec, Canada. For 6 years, he served as a slave until he successfully escaped from his captors there in Canada and found his way back into this country. And so I find it personally fascinating that if a slave escapes, they're not to be returned. If they gain their freedom, the master's lost his control over them. They're not to be given back to the master from whom they escaped. In the history of our country, our land violated this biblical principle. In 1850, they passed the Fugitive Slave Act, which said any slave that escaped his master to the South, made it to the North, the northern states were required to return that slave to his master. Direct violation of this command here, a direct violation of Scripture. And they made a law, and they even defended the law all the way up to the Supreme Court, saying that's the law of the land. But it's not a law. It can't be a law. Why not? It violates God's law, the supreme law above every law that human beings make. And any law made in violation of God's law is no law at all, or you might call it unlaw altogether. So we see slavery and the laws regarding slavery very clearly laid out. We've just kind of given a very short summary of them here in the Old Testament, but they're very clearly stated in the New Testament. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter instruct Christian slaves to be obedient to their masters, and they instruct masters to be kind and just to their slaves, so it's both ways. But the question that the non-Christian might have of us, or even Christian, why then doesn't the Scripture flat out condemn slavery and say that slavery should not exist at all? Well, you need to remember that slavery was part and parcel of their society to such an extent that were the call for the end of slavery to take place, you would bring such a disruption to society, such violence and bloodshed and anarchy, that it would be a far worse outcome to instantly end slavery than to let slavery be ended by the process of the truth of God's word about the humanity of every human being made in the image of God and the truth of the principles of Scripture. Let those be applied as Christians make disciples in the nation to the extent that the nation itself will end slavery. And this is what happened in the Roman Empire. As Christianity grew and expanded and ultimately took over the empire, slavery came to an end. And it's the only civilization, and you won't be told this by the propagandists who will lie about Western civilization based upon Christianity. It's the only civilization in the world that has come to the conclusion that slavery is wrong, that slavery violates biblical principles, it violates God's law, and ought to be undone based upon the truth of Scripture. Turn to Philemon in the New Testament. Here we have clearly the passage that leads us to that conclusion as to this is what Christianity was going to accomplish in time. Philemon, if you're hunting around for it, is just before the book of Hebrews or just after the book of Titus. Philemon is a fellow that the Apostle Paul led to faith in Christ. So he was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And Philemon was a slave owner. He had at least one slave, Onesimus. And Onesimus escaped from Philemon and somehow found his way into contact with the Apostle Paul, was evangelized by the Apostle Paul, came to faith in Christ, was discipled by the Apostle Paul, and Paul writes this letter back to his disciple Philemon and sends it by the hand of this runaway slave, Onesimus. Notice what he says in verse 12. I am sending him, Onesimus, back. You therefore receive him that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Notice what he's suggesting here to Philemon. He's saying, hey, you know, the best thing that Onesimus could do with his life is help advance the gospel by ministering with me in my chains. Paul was in prison at this point in time. And notice what he says in verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. In other words, I'm not going to force your hand, Philemon, on making this decision about freeing Onesimus. This is what you ought to do. This is what I commend you to do. But I'm going to leave it up to you to do it. Verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Then, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. And then Paul goes on there. So we see here the model that is being established based on all these biblical principles. The model is that the Christian would set their slaves free. The Christian would release those slaves from that kind of inhumane bondage. And the Christian who had slaves would treat them with kindness and in a way that demonstrated that they were themselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the biblical structure. Slavery exists. Here's how it is to be regulated where it does exist. If a slave escapes, he's not to be returned to his master. And so if you're a slave and you're poorly treated, you know that if the society is following God's law, all you have to do is escape. Think of it on part of the person who's the slave master. This operation has to be economically feasible. That is, you have to create conditions, first of all, in which your slave's not going to escape. That could be difficult. May mean you have to put a guard and set a guard over them, watching them every waking hour of the day and all the night long because they might escape in the night. You got to do that. 24/7, you've got to be guarding and preventing this slave from escaping. Then you've got to create the conditions for work such that there will be some motivation. For some reason, this person's going to do work for you that's actually going to be economically more productive than all that it takes for you to invest in keeping them as your slave. You paid a bunch of money to hire them or to buy them as a slave. Then you have to pay for their food and their clothing and housing and the guards that are going to prevent them from escaping. And you want them to produce enough that it's financially feasible, which is why in many cases slavery died out because it was financially and economically unworkable. The founders of our country recognized that. When they drafted the Constitution, they said in 20 years, we can outlaw slavery, but we don't want to instantly do that. We see the institution of slavery dying. It will die its own death, and by 20 years from now, it will no longer exist, which would have happened if it weren't for a distant relative of mine tinkering in the backyard, inventing a machine, the cotton gin. And he invented this machine that suddenly made the southern production of cotton economically feasible and reinvigorated slavery, which was on its deathbed at that earlier point in the history of our country. What many people don't realize is that, as the scripture said here, is some people love their masters and didn't want to leave them. I think of the tragic situation of Dolly Madison. She was the wife of President Madison. James Madison died in 1935, and they owned a beautiful plantation, Montpelier, in Virginia. But they weren't doing well financially. So poorly financially that when Madison died, Dolly tried to manage the plantation, but it went into demise fairly quickly due to two factors. One, her profligate son, who she continued to support in his gambling habits and pay his debts, and that was draining the family finances. And in order to do that, she began to sell off sections of the plantation. And people told her, don't do that. Dolly, you're already on the border of being able to survive financially. If you sell off sections, it's going to bring disaster, and it did. The financial condition continued to go down to such a point that it could not survive. That is, there was not enough income to support herself and to support the slaves that she owned. She had inherited these slaves from her family, not purchased them individually, and one of her options would have been to sell her slaves. That would have relieved a great deal of pressure. But Dolly refused to do so because she loved them and she felt an obligation to care for them. She knew they were better off under her care than if they went somewhere else. Well, you say, she could sell her slaves. Why didn't she just set them free and say, go on your own, find a job, and live happily ever after? Well, that would have been a wonderful thing if they had some place to go. You see, what was happening in America in that day is legislators like Abraham Lincoln were forbidding free blacks from living or working in their state. Do you know that? In Lincoln's land of Illinois, he is a legislator, and the other legislators voted to say no free blacks were permitted to work or to live in the land of Lincoln, Illinois. What's this about the great liberator, great emancipator? No, you've been lied to, but that's a whole other story. So where could you send them? Because many northern states were making the same decision. We will not allow any free blacks here. No former slaves can have a job. No former slaves can find a place to live. Sorry. Where are they to go? How are they to take care of themselves? How can they feed themselves if they don't own land? How can they do any of that? And so Dolly was in the dilemma, but she realized she couldn't just set them free, and she didn't want to sell them, and her finances and her plantation was collapsing to the point, and the story does not have a happy ending, to the point where everything went up for sale, a sheriff's sale, to pay the debts that she had ultimately incurred that could not be paid any other way. Everything was sold, including all of the slaves sold. And there's some oral history about many of those slaves who wept. They were sorry because they loved Dolly. They knew she cared for them, and they did not want to leave her, but the situation was unpreventable. So what is a Christian to do about the whole issue of slavery? First of all, we need to understand the Bible recognizes that slavery exists, and where it does exist, it regulates it and says this is the law that it must follow. It must be just. It must be humane. It must not treat them in a way that is subhuman at all. Secondly, we should never ourselves become slaves through debt, or the primary way people become slaves in our day is through socialism. That's right. Socialism is slavery because it creates a whole class of people who are completely dependent on the civil government for everything. You've heard it from cradle to grave. You've seen it illustrated in the city of New Orleans. Those people knew a disaster of some great proportion was coming their way, and they chose not to get out of the city ahead of time before the hurricane hit. When the hurricane hit, what did we hear cries of in New Orleans? Where is our Savior? Where is the one who's supposed to take care of all of our needs? Where's the one who's supposed to solve all of our... Where's our Savior? Who is their Savior? They believed it was Washington, D.C., their almighty Savior. That's socialism. The government's there to solve my problems. The government's there to rescue me when I'm in trouble. The government's going to take care of me. Why didn't the government, in its great omniscience and its great omnipresence, see ahead of time this problem and take care of all the needs before they occurred? And I wouldn't have any loss. I wouldn't suffer any disaster in this storm. The problem is these people had become slaves of Washington, D.C. in their mind, which tells me that the slavery in America was not ended by the 13th Amendment. No. Slavery continues in America today. It's been transformed and actually morphed into a mental bondage of gargantuan proportions, as so many people in our land have become slaves. They have become slaves in their mind of a socialist government who promises to take care of them from cradle to grave. And you need to think about those terms carefully, from cradle to grave, because they want to determine who lives out of the cradle. That's what abortion's all about. They want to determine who and at what point in time you go into the grave. That's what Obamacare, the health care bill, is all about. They want to cut off health care to anyone they deem to be no longer a productive member of society. What's this? A productive member of society. You're born, and they want to take control and educate you and prepare you for the career they have chosen. I don't remember Hillary's proposal that basically would take every kindergartner and determine for the kindergartner, not the parents, the state would determine for the kindergartner exactly what kind of work and what kind of occupation he or she would be engaged in for the rest of their life. What then are you? You're a slave of the state. And when you are no longer useful for the state, when you're consuming more resources than you're producing, well, then we just put you in the grave, from cradle to grave. That is what socialism is all about. And so those people in New Orleans, they got their Savior. They requested their Savior. It came in the form of FEMA, who came down there, took captive of them, transported them to the slave camps that FEMA had already prepared for them, put them into trailers that made them sick, and so forth and so forth. You know the rest of that sad and tragic story. But I don't believe they have anything to complain about. Because if your slave master is the civil government in Washington, D.C., believe me, he is not a kind, he is not a caring, he is not a compassionate or good master at all. In fact, he is a violator of God's law. Because all we study in Scripture, when we study everything about slavery, do you know who is to own slaves? Only families. Only family governments could possess slaves, never church government and never civil government. In fact, whenever civil government tried to own slaves, we could see the results were horrid. The most vivid example biblically is the nation of Egypt. You remember Egypt? Pharaoh. God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "I'm not letting those people go. They're my slaves, and I'm going to oppress them and do what I choose with them." Well, that fool finally learned after 10 plagues that he couldn't get away with doing that, and God's people were set free. You see, when the civil government becomes a slave master, it's a wicked tyrant. Slavery in the family government can be tyrannical, but it's more likely to be kind and caring than it would ever be from the civil government. Everybody's got to serve someone, Bob Dylan wrote. I believe he's correct. Everybody's going to serve someone. Now, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but everybody's going to serve someone. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, should determine that we're going to be slaves of only one master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That we will not have any part to do with slavery or allowing ourselves to be enslaved at all. Jesus Christ is our master and Lord of all. Look in your bulletin at the final verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23 says, you, that is you as a Christian, were bought at a price. Jesus Christ paid the highest price possible to purchase us from the slave house of sin. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word and it's speaking to every subject of life. We pray for ourselves that as we learn and imbibe your truth, that you would make us able defenders of your holy law and your holy word. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.